and welcome to All Things Apostolic. My name is Casey Cease, and I'm your host for today, Wednesday, December 18th, a week before Christmas. I hope you're having a great time during this season of the year, and I hope you had an opportunity to view yesterday's episode in which Jennifer Barrett interviewed Pastor Jordan Copeland. It was a very encouraging episode of what a church is doing and how they are pushing forward in the midst of the issues they are facing with the burning of their building and the community support that had followed it. Today, we are going to look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 32. Tonight in service, we are going to cover these passages of Scripture. I may have bitten off a little bit more than I can chew, and if that's the case, then as time progresses and as we follow the Spirit tonight, we may have to cut the service or cut the lesson a little short based on the length of this. It could get long. It could go, you know how it goes if you preach before. Sometimes you preach much less than what you've studied for based on the richness of Scripture. And so we're going to start out here by reading Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. The Bible says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day. For it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And so one of the first things that we're introduced to here in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, is the captain of the temple. And so according to Jewish tradition, the captain of the temple ranked second in command behind only the high priest. He also served in a role that was somewhat like a chief of the police. Additionally, we're introduced here again to the Sadducees, and they are mentioned here specifically because they do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And we know this because Luke tells us this in Luke chapter 20, 27. And we also see it again in Acts chapter 23, verse 8. And so one of the things about the Sadducees is that they represent somewhat of a Jewish caste-like system. They form a significant portion of the Sanhedrin. And a lot of times within this group, there is or was known to be corruption and abuse of power. And we see this also in the works of Josephus, who cast a little bit better light on the Sanhedrin and the Jewish practices than what Luke does here. But nonetheless, Josephus testifies that there was corruption and abuse in the high priestly family. And the reason this is important is because the Jewish high priest held a considerable amount of authority, so much authority that their authority was even recognized amongst the Gentiles. However, with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, we do not hear about the Sadducees again. And so while the Sadducees rejected the resurrection, the Pharisees taught an eschatological resurrection. The Pharisees taught this as a future hope. However, the apostles here signified and illustrated and preached that such hope was grounded in the resurrection of Christ. And so preaching that hope of the resurrection of Christ meant that there was an alternative authority to the priestly aristocracy of the Sadducees. And so one of the things that we'll see balanced out here, not balanced, but one of the things we'll see here that compete with one another in the book of Acts is the concept of power versus purity. And so one of the things that we can talk about power is something that can be fake. It is something that can be artificial. It can be something that one tries to obtain through different means. However, purity, on the other hand, is not something that can be fake, and true purity is not something that can be artificial. Moreover, purity, there's no way around it. Purity only comes through holiness, and that such holiness only comes through Jesus Christ. And so the Bible tells us that the apostles are out here preaching. They're preaching the resurrection. They're preaching Christ. And because of this, the Bible says, and they laid hands on them and put them in the hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. And so eventide is night. And so the apostles were placed in jail at this point because it was already night. And so we know, based on the last passage of Scripture and what we talked about last week, that Peter and John went to the temple around 3 p.m. And so the coming of the evening suggests that a few hours have already passed in which they were preaching. And the thought or the statement here by Luke that they put them in a hold or they put them in prison, it aligns and fits with the practices of the customs during that time frame, because most work stopped at night and it would be suspended until the morning unless it was an emergency. But one of the neat things about this passage of Scripture is that it shows even while the Jewish leaders attempted to squelch the growth of the church, the growth of Christianity, by arresting its leaders, their attempts failed. And we know this because the intervention of the Jewish leaders does not prevent the growth of the church. No matter the circumstance, no matter the hindrances, no matter the roadblocks that are before us, nothing can hinder the growth of the church as long as the church is dedicated to Christ and as long as the church does not become distracted by the circumstances with which they find themselves. We know this because the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, that 3,000 were added to the church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, it tells us that the number continued to grow. But here we are in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, and the Bible tells us that they believed, and it was about 5,000. And so here, notice that the number that is given, it says, is of men. And so the total number of individuals that actually believed the message and were part of the church as it grew was most likely much higher than 5,000, since only men were being counted in here. And so the rapid growth of the church that takes place here in Acts chapter 2 and Acts 3 and again in Acts chapter 4 makes it understandable as to why the Jewish leaders were upset, because this message, these disciples, the apostles of Jesus Christ, it was not something that they could suppress, and they were losing control and power. And so in the midst of losing control and power, they tried to stop what was taking place. What's interesting is if we look at the number of believers, and we understand that it's more than 5,000, some estimate based on the amount given here in chapter 3 that it could very well represent up to 10% of the population of Jerusalem during that time. And so very quickly, the gospel grows and the town is turned upside down by the preaching of the apostles. And so what do? They put them in jail. And the very next day, the Bible says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or but what by what name have ye done this? In the midst is another way of saying that they set the disciples in the middle of the Sanhedrin. And this fits with first century tradition, because the tradition of the Sanhedrin, or what is told through Jewish tradition, is that it was set up like a semicircle. And so in addition to setting up like a semicircle and putting the disciples in the middle of that so everybody could see them, we also know that there were two scribes of the judges that would stand or sit on the right and the left of the Sanhedrin. And as accusations and as testaments and as statements were being said, these two individuals would write down the words that favored both the acquittal and the conviction of those who were on trial before them. And so small elements like this, the fact that it said that they set them in the midst, small elements like this prove the validity and the trustworthiness of the Bible, because what Luke is writing aligns with practices at that time, from taking them into the prison at night because it became too late, and also the setup of the Sanhedrin and where they placed individuals. And so when they get in there, they ask them, by what name? By what power? And the first thing that comes to mind is Jesus was challenged in the same way by the priests and the scribes, who demanded to know by what authority he was doing these things. And we see this in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. Remember, there's a lot of correlation that takes place because this is a two-part volume. And so in Acts chapter, or in Luke chapter 20, rather, we see Jesus being questioned about the authority of what he did. And here in Acts chapter 4, we see the disciples sitting in front of the Sanhedrin, and once again, they are asking by what power and by what name, by what authority they're able to do this. And so when they ask by what power, what it does is it allows the apostles to address Jesus' power. Remember, Luke already introduced us to the power of Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and 8 and told us that the disciples themselves would receive power when the Holy Ghost had come upon them. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 12, we're again introduced to Jesus' power. But here, as they defend themselves, they make a straight declaration of Jesus' power in Acts chapter 4, and they highlight it even more so in verse 33. They also go on to ask by what name, and by asking what name allows the apostles to address his name. And we know the power of the name based on Acts chapter 2:21. We know the power of the name based on Acts chapter 3, verse 6. And as we'll see here in a few short chapters, they address the power by which they spoke in Acts chapter 10, or chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Again, this resembles the question that was asked of Jesus in Luke 20. And so when we look at this at first glance, we might think the healing is the focus. We focus on the healing, and we think it's because of the healing that the disciples are before the Sanhedrin. But instead, the Sanhedrin appears to be more concerned with the disciples' source of teaching and their emphasis on the resurrection. And this is evidenced, we can see this later in the passage description, chapter 4, in which it talks about the disciples and notes that they thought or they perceived them to be unlearned and ordinary men. And so again, the Jewish leaders are disturbed because they have no control over the miraculous act that had taken place, and they are beginning to lose authority and power. Now, in looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, I want to highlight these verses in the Legacy Standard Bible. It says, "If we are being examined today for a good deed done to a sick man, as to how this man has been saved from his sickness, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name does this man stand here before you in good health." And so my choosing of the LSB here is intentional. I want you to notice the use of the word save, which the King James renders whole, and the name of Jesus. While the word save in this passage of scripture does imply wholeness, and it's what it speaks of at the very end of this verse, in good health, he was whole. What Craig Keener highlights in this specific passage of scripture is that Peter is playing on what he calls a semantic range of the name of Jesus. And so they are saying he is saved, and then by Jehovah's salvation. And so there is a playing here on of the semantic range of the name of Jesus Christ, which includes in it the idea of salvation. And so they are articulating that the only means of salvation, again, which Peter will address later in Acts 4:12, is that of the name of Jesus Christ. And so Peter, again, is carrying on the theme that we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, which is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel that the Lord's name is central to salvation. You cannot separate salvation from Jehovah's salvation. In his declaration in verse 10, the command, "know this," or as the LSB says, "let it be known," means that the time when ignorance might be excused has now ended. They have to make a choice on whether or not they're going to believe in the message about Jesus Christ or face the consequences of rejecting it. And one of the things that I want to highlight here is the contrast between the apostles and the Jewish leaders. You see, the apostles, the Bible says, are filled with the Spirit, whereas the Jewish leaders are filled with suspicion and fear. The apostles speak with boldness and teach the crowds, whereas the Jewish leaders are troubled and try to stifle such speaking. The apostles do acts of mercy, which characterizes Jesus' ministry, but the Jewish leaders threaten those who do good deeds. And so at the very beginning, we can see a contrast being placed here, not only between the authority of each group, but the way in which each group acts. Again, here in verse 12, we see the repetition of what Keener describes as salvific vocabulary and the name. This is providing what he refers to as a rhetorical emphasis. And the emphasis here is the climactic part of this speech. He is saying under heaven, there is no other name. Under heaven is implying the universality and all nations. It is a rebringing up of Genesis 12. You'll be blessed in the conduit through which all nations are reached. We see it again in Daniel 7 and 27. And we also see it highlighted again in Acts chapter 1 and 8, where the intent is all nations. Luke regards salvation as effective. The only way it works is through calling on the name of Jesus Christ. And so the forgiveness of sin that leads to salvation is not found in the temple. It does not exclude Gentiles, nor does it exclude blemished Jews, such as the man at the gate called Beautiful. Instead, it can only be found in Jesus Christ, and it encompasses all who call on his name. And so as we speed up here and gloss over Acts chapter 14 through 18, this is the Sanhedrin's discussion about all of the things that have taken place. And one of the things that is important to note is that in Acts chapter 4, verse 14, there is undeniable evidence standing before them in the lame man that causes them to kind of step back in silence. And the duration of the man's infirmity highlights the significance of this particular event that took place. Now, what's also interesting here as we read or as we look at Acts chapter 4, 14 through 18, is the leaders' hearts are so hardened, the Jewish leaders' hearts are so hardened that they resist every sign from God. Rather than asking, as the individuals did in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, what must we do or what shall we do? Instead, they ask, how do we get rid of these individuals? How do we get rid of their teaching? So rather than asking what they must do to be saved, rather than responding positively to the message, as the individuals did in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we see this group of Jews, these specific ones, they don't ask the right question. Instead of asking, what must we do? They ask, how are we going to get rid of these individuals? And the church's response to the Sanhedrin and the events that took place, everything that happened, can be seen in Acts chapter 4, 19 through verse 31. And a couple things that I want to point out here is that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And so here again, we see the unction of unity. We also see that they acknowledge God's sovereignty and authority in this situation. And they realize that the maker of heaven and earth is still in control, even when those who oppose them rage against them. Chapter or verse 25 through 26, they reference Psalms chapter 2, and in 47 or 27 and 28, they apply that psalm, and they apply it in such as showing the opposition to God's anointed, and we see that they mention the rulers being gathered together as the psalm predicted in Acts chapter 4 and 5. And so how do they respond to the opposition that just took place? The Bible says that they were with boldness. They prayed that God would give them boldness. So after reciting the promises, they pray for boldness to preach the word, which results in a powerful manifestation of the Spirit, in which the Bible tells us that intense shaking and spiritual empowerment took place in verse 31. And then the chapter, the next few verses close out by saying they were with one heart, one soul, they were in unity, they had power, and they lacked nothing. So in the face of opposition, the disciples did not get discouraged. The church continued to grow, and the disciples lacked nothing. Thank you for joining us on this week's episode of All Things Apostolic. I look forward to seeing you next week.